Heidelberg Catechism Curriculum for Families, Unit 9, Lord's Day 7, Question and Answers 20 through 23. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? No, only those who by true faith are ingrafted into him and receive all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. And what are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So let's move on to consider our two main points for this lesson. First, faith has three parts: knowledge, assent to that knowledge, and trust in the promise of Christ to forgive us. That trust is a necessary part of true faith should not scare you. And then second, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles themselves, but reflects the apostolic doctrine. We define what we mean by the expressions in the Apostles' Creed throughout the next section of the Catechism. And for our young children, the main point for them is that God spoke through the apostles in the Bible. The Bible tells me that Jesus promised to forgive me for all my sins. So we saw in the last unit that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is qualified to be the mediator between us and God. We have all fallen in our first father Adam into sin, and we deserve condemnation. But Christ, thanks be to God, came as the God-man to redeem us from our sins. But of course, question 20 in the Catechism makes an important qualification. It teaches us that not everyone who has perished in Adam or stands condemned because of our relationship to our first father Adam, not every one of those is saved by Christ, is redeemed by Christ because of his work. It's only those who are by true faith engrafted into Christ receive all of Christ's benefits. So obviously you want to ask yourself the question, do I have true faith in Jesus Christ? Because you are most certainly lost and condemned by nature in your first father Adam. You've got to have true faith, however, having been engrafted into Christ, to have been redeemed from your sins and your miseries. So the Catechism takes us to the obvious question, what is true faith? Now, you'll notice in the main point that we say true faith has three things. And when you read the answer to question 21 in the Catechism, you might not immediately see those three things apparent. Now, I want to point them out to you. Look at that. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth everything that God has revealed to us in his word. There's actually two things in that first sentence of the Catechism answer I want you to see. True faith is, in the first place, a knowledge. You have to be aware of certain information, certain truths, certain facts, certain propositions in order to have true faith. So we don't believe, for example, that someone who is completely ignorant of the basic teachings of the Bible, someone who has never heard of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly not the truths about him, people who are not aware of this cannot be saved. Often people might ask us, well, what do you think about those people who live off in some back jungle somewhere where civilization has not yet found that place, and they have had no contact with the scripture, and they're brought up in some animistic religion? Are you saying that those people are lost and that God cannot save them? Well, the answer to that question is God is saving people who are lost in his world through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not proclaimed to them, and they don't have the basic knowledge of Christ that comes from the preaching of the Word of God, proclaiming what Christ has done for us, then no, they will not be saved. That is one of the reasons why Reformed churches are so, or should be so, zealous in evangelism, is because we believe that in order for people to be saved, they have to have true faith. And the first part of true faith is knowledge. God just doesn't zap people out of nowhere without any knowledge of the truth and of coming to an awareness of their own sin and of their need for Christ and of Christ who has come and reconciled sinners to himself. So you see, that first part of true faith is a knowledge, an awareness of the basic truths of the Christian faith, the facts, the propositions. But it's not only that. There's a second thing in that first sentence. True faith is also a sure knowledge, whereby you hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. You see, there are people out in the world who know the basic truths of the Christian faith. Maybe they were raised in a Sunday school program, or maybe they are a professor at a college teaching comparative world religions. They are aware of the basic teachings of the Bible, but they do not believe them to be true. Okay, obviously, the point here is it's not just enough for people to know the basic teachings of the Bible, but it's important that they hold them as a sure knowledge, that they hold them for truth. In other words, that they believe that it's right. This is why in your study guide we call it assent. There is knowledge, and then there is assent to that knowledge. You have to believe that it's correct. Now, I should point out here that oftentimes Christians, or so-called Christians, professing Christians, and their teachers have taught each other that when you don't really think that something is true, they say the word, you just got to have faith. You just got to believe it, even though you really don't believe that it's true. And I would like to tell you that that is not true faith. That is not a biblical model of faith. God is not interested in you believing something that you don't really believe, because obviously you don't believe that anyway. Now, the reason I bring this up is because there are a lot of people who deny the basic truths of the Bible. They are aware of them. They say that they believe them, whatever that means. Maybe they learned some sort of life lessons from them. But really deep down, they think everything is a myth. It's just one of many different possibilities of truth. They don't really believe the history in the Bible and whatever. And what we say to that is not true faith. If you think that way, you're not a Christian. And I also want to address those of you who may be struggling with doubts about the truth of the Bible, about some of the things recorded in the Bible, about the Christian worldview in general, maybe questioning whether or not, you know, the Bible actually is God's Word, whether or not the Bible stands above all religious books. I don't want you to run away from your doubts. God does not want you to turn your mind off and to pretend that you believe something that you really don't believe. Now, the Scripture is true. The Bible is the Word of God. Everything that it says is true. Everything about the Christian faith is right and true. Whether or not you acknowledge it does not change the truth, the objective reality of it. If there's an apple sitting on the table in front of you and you call it an orange, it's still an apple. And the Christian faith is true whether or not people accept it or they don't. The Bible is the Word of God whether or not people accept it as such. But the point is, if you have doubts about these things, I don't want you to run away from them, but I want you to seek us out so that we can help you answer some of your doubts and your questions and your struggles. We all have them at various points and to various degrees. And I don't want you to put your head in the sand and pretend that you believe something you really don't believe. God is not interested in that. He is interested in you having a true assent to the truths of the Scripture, which you have become aware of. So if you have doubts about that, don't run away and don't be scared, and we will not condemn you for it, but come and ask us and we will seek to give you some answers. Now, there's a third part to true faith. The first is a knowledge. The second is a sure knowledge, whereby you hold it all for truth. And the third there, you see, is a hearty trust. A hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. A trust in what? A trust that not only to others, but to me also. forgiveness of sins, etc., has been given to me freely by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, it's very important that we understand trust, and remember why it's important that we understand it. If we don't have true faith, we do not belong to Christ. And so the question that we're asking ourselves is, do I have true faith? So I ask first, do I have the basic knowledge, the basic awareness of the truths of the Christian faith? Yes. Do I believe that they're true? Not just some story that teaches us nice lessons, but that they're actually true. They explain the world and everything in it. Yes. Okay, now do I have this hearty trust that not only to others but to me also, salvation has been given freely by God to me, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What does it mean, trust? Well, let me tell you some things that it doesn't mean first. A lot of people, sadly, will read this and say, trust means that I trust Jesus every day in my life, and I'm following him the best that I can and doing the things that he wants me to do. That's not what true faith is. Trust in living your life, trusting in Jesus to help you live your life, trusting in him to do this and that, being obedient to him because you trust him that he knows the best things to do, that is not what saves you. Because nobody trusts Jesus perfectly in that sense. Nobody is always trusting him and doing everything that he wants them to do in their life. Nobody is free from doubting all of the ways in which he is directing them in their lives. Nobody is the perfect person in all this sublime relationship with him as they walk around. That's not what trust is. Trust is not your relationship with Jesus. Trust is not living the Christian life. That's not what true faith is. True faith is trusting his promise that in spite of all of your wickedness and sin and unbelief and doubts and struggles, that he, because of his work on the cross, taking your punishment on himself, taking your punishment in his place, has forgiven you and will accept you only because of what he's done. Now, I'm going to restate this as clearly as I possibly can. If you have true faith, you trust Jesus that when he says, if you come to me and you confess that you are completely unworthy of receiving anything from me, and you cast yourself upon me and plead for my mercy, I will most definitely forgive you because of what I have done for you. Now, some people get hung up on this. They say, well, how do I know that Jesus will forgive me? And the answer is because he promises in his word, all who come to me, I will by no means cast away. In the book of 1 John, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why I wrote to you in the study guide there in our main point number two, or excuse me, the second part of main point number one, that trust is a necessary part of true faith should not scare you. Some people say, well, how do I have that sense of assurance that Christ has forgiven me from my sins? Because sometimes I don't feel like he has forgiven me from my sins. And the answer to that question is, you have to have your trust in the promise that he made that he will not reject anybody who comes to him acknowledging the weakness of their faith, acknowledging the weakness of their obedience, acknowledging the weakness of their own understanding, acknowledging all of their weakness. Those are the people that he promises he will receive. So you have to know, you have to be aware of the basic truths of the Christian faith about your condition, about who Christ is. You have to believe that that stuff is really true, and you have to trust that when Jesus promises to forgive sinners who call on his name, that you, having called on his name, are forgiven, because Jesus does not lie. And if that is you, then you have true faith, and you have been redeemed by Christ, by his grace, according to his work, which we'll continue to explore here in this broader second section of the Catechism on grace. Now, closing thought on this whole idea of true faith, you know, some people say, but well, that really sounds like it's too good to be true. I mean, you're telling me that the Lord accepts me entirely because of the work that he's done, and all I have to do is ask him to receive me, to forgive me, and I'm saved by the grace of Christ? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, it is arrogant to introduce any sort of my own works or my own strength and all of my wisdom and how I'm going to clean up my life as a reason why God would accept me anyway. That's offensive to him. We have fallen so far short of the standard of obedience that we need Christ to die for our sins in order for us to be reconciled to God. And of course he will accept us if he punishes Christ in our place. He will never punish us again for what he has already punished Christ. Remember, he's a fair God. Now, I'd be remiss not to mention one other very important aspect of the work of Christ for us, which we will explain in detail later, but I don't want you to miss it. You notice in question 21 of the Catechism, the last line, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Merits is something that you earn, and one of the other aspects of the work of Christ for us in him saving us is not just his death to take away our penalty, but it's his obedience to the laws of God, his perfect obedience for which we will be rewarded. Remember, we talked about our first father Adam sinned by eating the fruit, but you got to think about the flip side of what would have happened if Adam had obeyed God. See, Adam would have been rewarded with what we will be looking forward to, which is the new heavens and the new earth. He would have been confirmed in his righteousness, not susceptible to falling into sin even anymore. And we'll talk more about this, but the point I want you to get now is just basically that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he also obeyed all of God's commandments and earned or merited all of God's rewards, which we will receive as if we had done it ourselves. Again, just for the asking, out of the kindness and the grace of God to us. Okay, to finish off our unit here, we see that we have introduced to us in this part of the Catechism the Apostles' Creed. And you see those words printed there. If you've been in a Reformed church, you'll notice that the Apostles' Creed is recited in many of our worship services at various points, perhaps in the service. But I just want to introduce to you the title of that creed, the Apostles' Creed, to mention to you, first of all, that we do not believe that the apostles themselves wrote this creed. But the reason we call it the Apostles' Creed is because it is a summary of the basic doctrine or the basic teachings of the apostles themselves, which is revealed in the Scripture, written the New Testament by some of the apostles. So we call it the Apostles' Creed because the apostles taught the same doctrine that's summarized here. And the word creed just means, comes from credo, I believe, to believe. So the Apostles' Creed summarizes the beliefs, the doctrines of the apostles themselves. And one other note on the Apostles' Creed, we will explain throughout the next section of the Catechism what we mean by the various expressions that are in this creed. Obviously, these words have meanings, and I'll just call your attention now to this one interesting line, Jesus descended into hell. Well, what do we mean by that? We will acknowledge that different people at different times in history who have used the Apostles' Creed, and certainly even today, will mean different things by that expression, but we don't mean everything by that. We mean a specific thing by that, and we'll make clear what that is when we come to that question and answer in the coming part of the Catechism. And perhaps that you noticed by now that there's no scripture memorization printed on your worksheet for this lesson, and that's because the Apostles' Creed should take up most of your time. You're working on memorization for yourself or for your children. It's significant, it's a little bit longer, so I would encourage you to work on that, and we'll get back to memorizing scripture also in our next lesson.